Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, this is God's word. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. The early church faced a litany of challenges, and not all of them do we still endure today. We do endure some of the challenges of the early church. The Jew-Gentile problem still plagues the church, although in a very different form in our own day. But the conundrum that John's baptism proved in this passage doesn't really. How many people do you think you will meet in your daily life or even throughout your entire life who will say that they were only baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist? John the Baptist hasn't baptized in nearly 2,000 years, and I am not aware of any at the present day who still claim to do so. I'm not saying that there aren't any. I'm just saying that I am not aware of any. You might be able to go on the internet and find someone who claims to do so. But someone of that ilk would be oddly, and I would say wildly, anachronistic. So that poses a problem if we are going to try to understand the passage before us. How do we understand it? And how do we apply it to our lives? How does this passage interrelate with the former one involving the character of Apollos? John the Baptizer has left the church with a bit of a puzzle, but it's one that he never intended to leave. Rather, one might reflect that the devil sought to keep people from the kingdom by attaching them to the forerunner rather than to the Messiah that the forerunner heralded. The devil had co-opted and misused the forerunner. The forerunner was saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And instead, the devil was causing people to look at John. But even considering this possibility, we see that the Lord is able to reclaim his own even from the devil's stratagems. Commentators struggle with this passage, and finding any consensus on what it means and how to apply it is very difficult. In general, it centers around the position of these 12 within the infant church in Ephesus. This passage has seen misuse, as some have used it to argue and advocate a kind of second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And responses against this misuse have called people to swing the pendulum away from what I think is a proper understanding of this passage. At the heart of this passage is the principle that John's baptism is not a replacement for Christian baptism. We see this through the passage as we see these 12 confused, corrected, and consecrated. Confused, corrected, and consecrated. And we'll look at these three things in this passage. We see them confused. Not only are the 12 confused about the Holy Spirit, but commentators are confused about their place in the church and whether one should actually call them Christians at all. And in order to untangle these questions, we must understand how Luke uses the terms disciples and believed. Luke turns back to Paul as he arrives in Ephesus, although you could say his camera has never left Ephesus, and Paul has just come back into camera frame here in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Apollos has gone to Achaia. Apollos is now in Corinth. And, you know, if you know your 1 Corinthians, you might hear some kind of grim foreboding going on here as Paul is as Apollos is there, although Apollos isn't the problem. It's the hearts of the people in Corinth. But Apollos does cast a shadow on this passage because we understand and remember Apollos' perspective. Look at chapter 18, verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Here is Apollos at this church, and we cannot eliminate this history from the background to the story. Paul comes to Ephesus to an infant church which has felt the impact of Apollos' teaching. He comes directly from Galatia to Ephesus, a direction that was closed to him in his previous journey. In Ephesus, Luke describes these 12 as disciples. And I think it's important for us to kind of go forward a bit and understand something. Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly and for the space about 3 months, disputing and persuading the things of the concerning the kingdom of God. We'll look at this a little bit next week, but it's very likely that where the church was meeting largely was in the synagogue. And therefore, when we think of the church, oftentimes we think about a discrete body in a discrete place. They're going to be there for 3 months with Paul until he moves into the school of Tyrannus in verse 9, but more on that next week. And so when you think about disciples and the way this church responds, it's probably good for us to think about these groups being very connected to the synagogue there at Ephesus. These two are called disciples by John. By Luke. And some have tried to interpret this as being disciples of John. But if so, this would be the only time Luke ever uses the word disciples to refer in this case. Overwhelmingly, within Luke Acts, this word refers to Christians. Other commentators tried to make these into apparent disciples. These weren't disciples, really. These weren't true Christians. They just appeared to be Christians because they had not truly embraced the person and work of Christ. And from this, we have no reason to depart from the traditional understanding of the word, that these were men who had adopted and believed, like Apollos from the previous passage at the end of chapter 18, that Jesus was the Messiah. They just hadn't received Christian baptism because they were baptized into John. When we come to verse 2, we have an unfortunate translation in the Authorized Version. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much heard as whether there was any Holy Ghost." The use of the conjunction "since" here does not have a parallel in the Greek verse. Modern translations use "when," and they probably get closer to the text. For those Greek scholars who really want to dive into this, there's an aorist main verb and an aorist participle, which usually if you have an aorist participle, it's supposed to be before the action of the main verb. But in this case, since both of them are in the same tense, they're probably contemporaneous. Paul does not seem to doubt their faith, but perceives that there is something wrong in the spiritual lives of these men. He doesn't challenge the fact that they have believed, but there's something going on that causes him to ask a question. And we don't know what it is for certain. Speculation at this point seems volatile and often determines theological conclusions, which is dangerous. From this evidence, I see no reason to deny that these men were true believers, but had not received the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we should find this odd in an infant church with imperfect instruction that's meeting in a synagogue. Even later in Paul's ministry, there are putative believers who confess continuing occult practices in the city of Ephesus. If you look at Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 19, you see that these church members come and are burning their books, confessing that they were involved in occult practices. Paul finds these men in a state of limbo. They are believers, but have not even heard of the Holy Spirit, much less have received Him. I think it's important for us to recognize that this is not normal, that this is not normative. This is not the ordinary way that God works, nor should we expect this to be something that we experience. Therefore, we have to ask, why is this taking place? What is the point? Why do we see this division between belief and the reception of the Holy Spirit? And do we see it elsewhere? And those of you who remember your Acts, or the book of Acts, will remember that we have seen this elsewhere, where you have believers who have not yet received the Holy Spirit. And that was in the city of Samaria. If it was there, why was it there, and why was it here? Well, that would be spoiling the ending a bit, so just hold off on that question. We'll get there, we'll answer it, trust me. But I think from here we can make an application that is not uncommon for infant Christians to be profoundly confused about theology. After all, we all enter the kingdom of God as babes. My question, the one that I ask every week, represents that level of information that we must know, but also gives way for so much that you do not have to know. Do you believe that what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection, he did for you? Do you repent of your sin and turn to Christ? That leaves a lot of questions unanswered. How does it all work? What is double imputation? What is inaugurated eschatology? How many sins do you actually have that you have to repent of? A lot of information is left to be learned later. But infant Christians, as immature and as ignorant as we may find them, are still Christians. You don't have to know all the answers to be a Christian. You don't have to be Reformed or Presbyterian to be a Christian. We have a duty to help and educate and edify, not to condemn those for whom Christ died. This passage and the controversy that surrounds us reminds us that it may be very hard to identify an infant Christian from one who is not yet in the faith, but we are not to condemn or cause to stumble one of the little ones. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh, my friend, what good news is this for you? I don't know where everyone is spiritually or what you know of the gospel, but you don't need to know it all. It will take a lifetime to know it all, and you're not going to get there in a lifetime. And those of us who are longest in the kingdom are the ones who humbly recognize how little we really know. Salvation comes from acknowledging some basic truths that are necessary to know. That we are all sinners. That we all deserve death and hell. That God alone can save. That he does so in Jesus, who is God made man, who lived a perfect life, who died for sin, who came alive and exited the tomb in the same body he entered it, who lives still assuring us of everlasting life if we believe. Salvation is as simple as Jesus, believing that what he did for you. It's as simple as rejecting your past and present sins and following him. Is that your heart's resolution today? We see these 12 confused, but secondly, we see them corrected. You see, Paul does not leave these infant Christians in their ignorance, but gently leads them into truth. He affirms the importance of what they have already received, but builds upon it, uses John's own teaching to lead them to something better. Paul discovers the problem in these men's spiritual lives in verse 3. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And he said unto them, they said, "Unto John's baptism." They had not received Christian baptism. They had only received John's baptism of repentance. This adds a crucial piece to the puzzle of why these men had not received the Holy Spirit, but again, more on that later. How did these men become a part of the church without Christian baptism? We only have speculation, but we can imagine that the power of Apollos' teaching combined with an infancy of the church, led to some oversights in polity. Remember, this is a church that's probably meeting in a synagogue. They may not have an organized group. They are polity. We can imagine some in the church asking these men if they have been baptized, and them saying, yes, we have been baptized, and not going further into what kind of baptism was it. Paul explains to them the place and the purpose of John's baptism. He affirms the rightness of what they had received. Look at verse 4. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. The baptism of repentance of John had the purpose of repentance. It was preparatory to the coming of the Messiah. It was one that the religious leaders and elite of Israel and Judah did not really like. Because what it was saying was, is that the Messiah is coming and you aren't ready for him. It was the last part of the Old Testament recapitulation of Daniel 9. The very long prayer of confession that we confess in our morning worship sometimes. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, that one. Why does Daniel pray that prayer? Because he recognizes that 70 years have transpired, that it's time, according to Jeremiah and the Lord through Jeremiah, that the Israelites are going to go back to the land, and he realizes we aren't ready. We are still sinners. We have not learned. We have not obeyed, just like our fathers. And that's what John's baptism was about. The Messiah is coming, and we are not ready. We need to repent of our sins to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was the purpose, but it was preparatory to the coming of Christ. This is what John claims of his own work in John 1. 23, as he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Thus John understood his baptism as a part of the people's repentance, cleansing themselves from their sinful way in order to meet the Messiah. Beyond this, John taught that the coming of the Messiah as greater than himself. In verse 4, that they should believe on him which was to come after him, that is Christ Jesus. John never said, believe on me. He said, believe on the one who was to come. He said, you yourselves are witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and receiveth him rejoiceth because the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Paul shows to these 12 how Christian baptism is greater and necessary for believers and disciples in Jesus. Some will bring up the possibility that we have no record of the apostles receiving any baptism. The traditional answer rests in the day of Pentecost when the descent of the Holy Spirit sufficed. It is significant to note the mention of the baptism for those who listened to the sermons of the apostles on that day at Pentecost. And the subsequent growth of the church in Jerusalem probably included those on that day who had received John's baptism. John's baptism was an Old Testament institution in preparation for the Messiah. Christian baptism is a New Testament sacrament instituted and commanded by Christ as introduction into the church. John's baptism anticipated the Messiah. Christian baptism points to the finished work of Jesus. John's baptism indicated what the receiver pledged to do in the future. Christian baptism points to what the receiver has already received by what Christ has already done. We cannot know exactly what was wrong in these men's life that drew Paul's attention to them, why he asked them these pointed questions. But we may expect that it might have had something to do with a lack of growth. It reminds us of our duty that is implicit in our baptism, that we are to ever improve on our baptism by giving ourselves to its purposes, by reminding ourselves of its meaning. As Christ has washed us by his blood, we are daily to cleanse ourselves from sin through repentance. As we are different people because of what Christ has done, because of what the Holy Spirit has indwelled us, we are to live in that reality. We see these 12 confused and corrected, and finally we see them consecrated. We come now to discuss the purpose of this story. We danced around the issue in order to bring it up here where we should. We see the purpose in this section as the men are rebaptized and as we see Samaria recapitulated. The men do not hesitate to accept the teaching of Paul as necessary for their continuing as disciples of Jesus. You see that in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's almost no intervening step. They immediately understand the necessity. They understand the necessity of baptizing in Jesus' name. Some have used this as well to argue for baptism only in the name of Jesus. You would be a surprise how many aberrant ideas come up out of this passage, from the idea of the second blessing to the idea that we are to baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus alone. However, we must remember that this baptism is in contrast to the baptism of John. And therefore, being baptized in the name of Jesus is spoken of in contrast to the baptism which they had already received. It emphasizes the centrality of Jesus, the Messiah, in this baptism, and it probably means that they were baptized the way Jesus told his disciples to baptize, as he did in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and then the Holy Ghost. Notably, though, the Holy Spirit does not descend upon these men due to their baptism. Look at verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. You think about the flow of this argument, right? Paul recognizes something's wrong. And so he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't have any idea who the Holy Spirit, that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Then he asks, how were you baptized? And they say, in John's baptism. The thought there was that if they had been baptized the right way, the Holy Spirit would have descended upon them. But now they're baptized in the right way. The Holy Spirit still doesn't descend upon them. And we ought to ask this question, why? Why is it happening in this way? Well, if you went back and looked at what happened at Samaria, this is exactly the way it happened in Samaria. This is Samaria recapitulated. It's Samaria all over again for a point. It is showing the descent of the Holy Spirit. And every descent of the Holy Spirit has a purpose in the book of Acts. Its purpose is to show the authenticating stamp on some advance of the gospel. It happens at Pentecost. It happens at Samaria. It happens at Caesarea in Cornelius' house. And it happens here. And every time it is in the presence of an apostle to confirm that the gospel is going forward. The Holy Spirit does not descend until the apostles arrive. And we have discussed that the delay has the effect of allowing the apostles to witness the descent and to verify, in the Samaritan case, that the Samaritans had indeed become part of the church. So what is being verified to the apostles, to Paul, in this story? We may suppose two alternatives, but they really are boiled down to the same thing. That the disciples of John are being brought into the church, and they need the gospel. The teaching of John is not sufficient. They need to be introduced to Jesus and brought into the fellowship of the church. Second, that John's baptism does not suffice to bring one into the church. Instead of pondering the questions of the place of the apostles in this story or worried over the second blessing or the baptismal formula, this story emphasizes the importance of Christian baptism. It is so important that the Holy Spirit is withheld from these men until they receive it. These men who are baptized into John do not receive the Holy Spirit until they are baptized into Christ. And the withholding of the Holy Spirit is an aberration so that God may reveal how important Christian baptism is. You see in verse 7, and all these men were about 12. Some have suggested here that this reflects that these disciples that Jesus had sent into Ephesus, that this was the new, if you will, discipleship group that are sent into Asia. We'll look at how prolific Asia is next week. But here, since Luke uses the term about here, this is a round figure, probably it is suggestive that of a new covenant reality at the heart of this passage, that these disciples needed not Old Testament baptism, but New Testament. I highly doubt that we will face this conundrum in this form. Again, as I said at the beginning, I don't know of anyone who still practiced the baptism of John, and your likelihood of running into it, I think, would be rather sparse. And yet there is something in this passage that is very important for us in our day. We are not unaware of those who diminish the importance and the significance of Christian baptism. And we need to recognize how important it is. It is so important that this story finds its way into sacred scripture. Baptism is not a matter of blunt obedience. Baptism does not save the recipient. Baptism is not merely a task necessary to enter the church and its membership. Baptism is a sacrament that signifies and seals grace to the believer. Thus, as it is for those who believe, it is effectuated by faith. What makes baptism and the means of grace effectual in the life of the person? It is faith. But it is a faith that is usually never contemporaneous with baptism, either preceding or following it. But as a means of grace, it means something to us as believers today. If it's so important that God puts it this way in His work, it is something that we probably need to reflect upon more often than we do, because ordinarily our baptism is something we think about hardly ever. We may reflect upon it or remember it when someone else's baptism, but daily in our lives, our baptism, if we can remember it so long ago, is something that doesn't play a part in our spiritual lives. And that's because we haven't reflected on its importance. We don't reflect upon its present meaning and its present grace. Because in our baptism, we are inducted into God's family. And our baptism means that we are to imitate our Father. Our baptism means that we have been washed by the blood of Christ. And by faith, our baptism means today that we ought to live as those who are cleansed. Our baptism means that we have been inducted into our covenant with God. And that as those who have been blessed by covenant, the covenant is the way in which God condescends to meet with and be the special reward of His people. It means that as in our baptism today, we ought to seek His presence and His fellowship. Our baptism tells us that we have been given the gift of having the God of the universe be our special reward and treasure. And how often do we even remember that is the case in our lives? Our baptism joined us to the community of faith. And do we reflect upon the baptism that is on us when we gather as God's people, when we look at one another? Do we have the faith and desire to build one another up in faith and hope and love? Do we remember our baptism at all? Do we let our baptism work in us the things God has ordained for it to work. Let's pray together. Lord, let our hearts ever remember who we are through Christ. Let us be kind to those who are new to the gospel. Let us chastise the sin within us. Remind us of our own baptism, that we may live according to your character, that we may desire you all our days. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.